I want you to begin reading with me in verse 1. You're looking into the life of David, King David from the Old Testament. Yeah, the same David that killed the giant. Yes, the same David who had a foolish decision he had made with Bathsheba. The same guy. If you read about David's life, from the time we pick up with him towards the end of 1 Samuel chapter 16 to this very moment in the text, it seems as if everything David touches is turning to gold. I mean, it's almost as if he can do no wrong. Now, we know, obviously, he's not perfect, but it's like everything he's doing is great and wonderful, and God is multiplying it and blessing it. And so out of that, God has given him, to give you a little context, God has given him great success and great victory, militarily speaking, over his enemies. And so out of that victory and out of that success, here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and David begins to ponder within, and it's almost like he's saying, what else? What else can I do? We have conquered the enemies of Israel. We have called the nation to God. We have established worship to Jehovah only in this nation. What else is there left to do? And so David begins to look around, and we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we begin reading in verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent, and the tent is the tabernacle." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." And so, verse 4, "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" He's saying here in verse 7, "David, if I wanted a house, I could have asked for it by now. If I wanted someone to build me a temple, I would have already asked for it." Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." He says this to Nathan, and Nathan's supposed to say this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you. And your house, your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Let's think on this subject this morning, David and Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures. May we see Jesus today. May we see Jesus. And Lord, as we think about David and we think about your hand upon him, help us to also understand that all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. The promises and the covenants given to Noah, Abraham, Moses, and now David find their yes in Jesus Christ. And thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth. Thank you for your first advent. Thank you for your life, your death, your resurrection, your ascension, and your soon coming return, your second advent. And Lord, millions who trusted you before your first coming, were longing for the day when they heard their Messiah had come. Now, Father, we as your people also wait for your second coming and pray to be faithful to you until you arrive. May we find faith today to be all the more faithful, to seek your face and to honor you, Lord God, from your word until that day should come by what we understand to be true from your word this morning. Help us, Lord, and may souls be saved and lives be changed and disciples made from our time together. Clarify my heart and my mind to preach for your glory, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. From the text, we see several observations here. And remember, we're thinking about the promises God gave David and how they connect to Jesus. Again, as we reminded ourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Scripture reminds us that every promise of God finds its yes in Jesus. So these covenants are not, they're not at odds with each other. Okay? As we see these covenants made with these Old Testament figures, God will hold to these covenants. When God makes a promise, He will keep it. And so He's going to keep that promise through His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let's look how He does that. There's three things in particular I want you to see from verse 16. Look at the Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look in verse 7, 16. And as you look at 16, there's three words you can underline if you're a Bible underliner. Look in verse 16. God told David through Nathan, your house, underline house, your kingdom, underline kingdom, and your throne, underline throne, shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all the vision, Nathan spoke to David. Today we're going to talk about those three ideals and how they find their fullness in Jesus. How the house of David, the kingdom of David, and the throne of David all find its fulfillment in who Jesus is. So let's first of all dive in as we think about the house of David. Look at your text and turn on the back of your bulletin there and look in your listening guide. And as you look into your listening guide, notice point number one from the Scripture. David, Jesus, and his house. David, Jesus, and his house. Whose house? David's house. How do they connect? Well, look in the back of your bulletin. I gave you two passages of Scripture there. I gave you the passage of Scripture from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where you find it in 16. Look at what it says. Your house shall be made sure forever before me. Now, when God says, I'm going to do something forever, He will always do that thing forever. When God makes a promise, He will keep that promise and He will fulfill that promise till it is absolutely satisfied to His satisfaction. And He will do that. And we see that satisfied in the person of Jesus. Look, if you would, back at your outline, look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Notice, when Gabriel comes to speak to Mary, the writer here gives us some background, some commentary on who Jesus is. Notice in Luke 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Why is that significant? Because God said, David, I'm going to increase your house forever. David, your line, your descendants, it's kind of borrowing from the same type of language that God gave Abraham. He told Abraham, he said, Abraham, come out of your tent. Come out here with me. Abraham obeyed. He goes out. God says, look up. He said, I want you to count those stars. Count them if you can. And I'd have to imagine in my mind's eye that Abraham looks to the heavens and he just kind of starts and maybe, I don't know, 30 seconds into it, he's, God, I can't. And God says, Abraham, so shall your descendants be upon the earth. Innumerable, like the sands of the seashore. And so God kind of picks up with that same idea with David. He says, David, I'm going to make your house continue forever. Your descendants will be innumerable. Your name, your house, will be established for all eternity. And so we dive into the text here and we think, how can this happen for us? I don't know that I can even, you know, you can get all the 23s and me's you want. Go to Ancestry.com. And I know they go back a long way. But I doubt you'll be able to connect yourself to David. Go to Ancestry.com and see if you can connect yourself somehow to Abraham if you'd like. Ethnically, biologically, you might be able to do that. But this promise supersedes and transcends that. We don't have to be ethnically, biologically connected to David nor Abraham to be able to be grafted into all the promises God made to them both. How can that be? He does it through Jesus. There's a book I've been reading throughout this entire series that's really been a blessing to my heart. And it's written by a man named Palmer Robertson. He makes a statement. He said, at the heart of the Davidic covenant is the Emmanuel principle. At the heart of the Davidic covenant is the Emmanuel principle. We first hear of this idea of Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. And so the writer, Matthew, picks that up in his gospel. He borrows from that in Matthew chapter 1 when he tells us that when Joseph was thinking about ways to privately put Mary away because he didn't know any better. The only thing he had found out and been told was Mary was not pregnant. She leaves for 6 months. She comes back after spending 6 months with her cousin, and now she is pregnant. So he's just using common sense. He's putting two and two together. Well, obviously she cheated on me. That's what he's thinking in his heart in Matthew 1. And so while he's thinking about ways to just quietly make this go away, we're going to annul our engagement. You go your way. I'm going to go mine. You've messed around on me. The angel visits him and says, Joseph, calm down. Listen, what has happened in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is not anything questionable. This is not anything bad. She's not cheated on you. What's happened is God's hand is upon her, and she's carrying the Messiah. You're going to name him Jesus. Jesus, Joseph. For he shall save his people from his sins. And Matthew tells us in verse 21-22, he says, all these things took place so that what was said by the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel. Now let's go back to that statement by Brother Palmer. The Emmanuel principle is at work. What does Emmanuel mean again? God with us. Now, what did it look like when God was with David? What did it look like when God was with David? Just think about it. I mean, I'd encourage you, over the Christmas holidays, you're going to have a few days off. You need some Bible reading. Somebody's always saying, preacher, where should I read? What do you want me to read? Okay, go do a personal study and reading of the life of David over the next 2 or 3 days on your Christmas break. Pick him up in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as you pick him up in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you're going to see how he's selected of God. He's selected like no other king's ever been selected. Jesse marched 7 of his sons right by the prophet Samuel. Samuel looked at every one of them and said, not him, 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 not him. And Jesse's like, you know, we're almost out. And Samuel asked a great question. Is there any more of your boys? I know what I heard from God. Is there another one somewhere? Jesse says, well, yeah, there's my youngest. I didn't even think he needed to be here. He's out in the fields. He's taking care of the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. As soon as Samuel saw him, behold, the Lord's anointed is before me. God loves taking little insignificant things and people and circumstances and glorifying himself through it because he's the only one who could get glory when he does it. So he took the youngest of all the brothers, brought him out of the pasture, and made him the king of Israel. And from that time, wow, at what happened. He's killed a giant. He's subduing all the enemies of Israel. Everything he commands God's people to do and his people to do by extension, it's just blessing upon blessing. And it's all because of this statement. As I was reading through the life of David, this statement kept jumping off the page. I kept seeing it in the Scripture over and over. I'd underline it every time I saw it. Listen to it. 1 Samuel 18:12. Saul, the previous king, was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. 1 Samuel 18:14. And David had success in all his undertaking, for the Lord was with him. 1 Samuel 18:28, 29. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, he became even more afraid of him. 2 Samuel 5:10, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. 1 Corinthians 11:9, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Over and over and over again, reading the life of David, doing a character study, that one phrase jumps off the page. The Lord's with him, the Lord's with him, the Lord's with him, the Lord's with him. Emmanuel was with him. How did he do all that? It's because he's such a great military leader? No, he was not raised to be a military leader. He was raised to be a shepherd. Was it because he was strategic? Was it because he had all the right networking? Was it because he grew up with the proverbial silver spoon? No, he was a shepherd in Israel, outside of Bethlehem, with sheep. When David walked up, although he was a handsome young man, the Bible says, he did not walk up smelling like the new Versace. He smelled like sheep. Put that in a bottle. But God was with him. Let me just stop right here and say this. God can do more with your life than you can. I'll go so far as to say this too. You can never reach your God-given potential without God's hand on your life. You can't. You can't. I think one of the greatest judgments of God is not always in the locusts, the lightning bolts, the earthquakes, the fires, and the pestilence. The greatest judgment of God is the removal of His hand. When God's hand is upon our life, the sky's the limit. When God backs away, life gets really, really difficult. When God's blessing is with us, only time and God knows what could happen. But when we're without His hand, life gets really messy, really quick. Why was David excelling so quickly? Because God was with him. Now, what does this mean for us? It's the Emmanuel principle. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You will call him God with us. The hand of God is not just for people like a Noah, like an Abraham, like a Moses, like a Joshua, like a Samson, like the great judges in time past. It's not just for a Samuel. It's not just for a David. It's not just for a Solomon, wisest man on the earth, say Jesus Christ. It's not just for the prophets of the Old Testament. It's not just for the people who obeyed in supernatural ways. It's for anybody who will call on the name of the Lord. Emmanuel has come to help us. He will be with us. He will aid us. The Bible, Old English word in Hebrews chapter 2 is, He will succor us. S-U-C-C-O-R. Read it. Hebrews 2:18. What does it mean? Aid, assist, help. He is Emmanuel helping us. Strengthening us. And it's not just helping us over our day-to-day problems because we're stuck in a fallen world. Sometimes, we see it on Facebook all the time, somebody's so enamored because God just, I had a flat tire and the Lord helped me. Well, praise God. He's the God of flat tires. He's the God of all things. I'm not making light of it or little of it. But listen, we're only seeing God's help as we're taking the lens and the glasses and the spectacles of purpose off. We're only seeing God as He helps us personally through our own little quips, hang-ups, problems, struggles, trials, and everything else. But that's not the reason, the greatest even reason as to why He helps us. You want to see the greatest reason why God is Emmanuel helping His people be His people? Go with me to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. Listen, you're going to hear it. Sign of a healthy church. Hear it. That's it. You're hearing it. Sign of a healthy church. I've been tempted so many times to ask our media crew, don't put the scripture on the screen. It encourages you not to bring your Bible. But if you didn't bring your Bible, I want to help you. But if you're here and you come here often, you know that's for people who forgot their Bible. Not you. Bring your Bible. I want you to be in your Bible so much you know where a particular text is on the page. There's a particular passage of Scripture I go to in the Scriptures. I know what side of the page to look to. Be in your Bible. Know where stuff's at. And so when you find Romans 8, look in verse 31. This is why Emmanuel is with us. Listen to the question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? By the way, listen to me. It's a generational issue. It's a generational epidemic in American Christianity. We think God is for us so that we can stay the way He found us. That's not true. You can't continue to live the way He found you. He found you to transform you into the image of His Son so that you would forsake sin and be changed by the power of the gospel. God is for you to help you with that. That's the purpose. He's not for you so you can just continue to live and treat Him like some genie that's going to sprinkle His pixie dust on your life for every foolish thing you do. It's not how it works. He is for you so that you might have His power, so that you might be transformed into Him. That's another sermon. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all good things? What's left for God to give us? He gave us Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? What is He asking God to help you with? What is He interceding for you for? For your faithfulness in the mission of God. For your faithfulness in your devotion and obedience to God. Jesus is interceding for you when nobody else thinks to pray for you. Jesus does. Never forgets His people. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed. There it is. There's that purpose again. What's the purpose? Twofold purpose for God helping you. So that you might know Him and walk in Him and fulfill His mission for your life. All day long we're being killed for your sake, the Scripture says. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Has God forgotten us? Is He not helping us? Is He no longer Emmanuel? Paul says, verse 37. No! It's actually in these things that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Emmanuel. That sounds like something God might have said to David. David, no matter how far you go, no matter how deep you... David said that! He said, if I ascend to the heavens, there you are. If my soul is in Sheol, there you're with me. Now, Paul is picking up the same idea. If I'm as high as I've ever been, or as low as I've ever been, you are with me. How can Paul say that? I thought God only told David that. He says it through the blood of Jesus Christ, who has came near to us to help us all. That's how the promises of David's house extend to all to Christ's people. Emmanuel, God with us, not just for a man named David, but for a people who know the name Jesus. Ain't that good? Are y'all awake this morning? Did y'all get up? You ain't got your Christmas present yet? I'm trying to give it to you. Y'all all right? Somebody ought to be on his head this morning. I'm telling you, Emmanuel, God took on flesh and He walks with you every day. Man, what a blessing. Look at the second idea. We see David, Jesus, and His kingdom. Don't just see His house extended through Jesus. We see His kingdom extended. Look in verse 16 that's there in your outline. Your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Look at the fulfillment of that again. When Gabriel speaks to Mary in Luke 1:33, listen to what Gabriel said. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Now, either these kingdoms have to be coming together, or we got a problem logically. If David's kingdom is going to be forever and Jesus' kingdom is going to be forever, how's that going to work? They come together. Did you know in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, Jesus is of the descendants and household of David through His earthly father and His earthly mother? Some would say, well, you know what? He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, so He wasn't blood with Joseph. How in the world then could He be of the house of David? No problem. God took care of that too. Mary was of the household of David. And you can trace both of the parents of Jesus back to the same man, David. And you can trace them back to the same tribe. Isn't that good? God knows what He's doing. His kingdom will know no end. God was faithful in His promise to David. Now listen, let me tell you how mindful God is of what He said. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. As you go to 1 Kings 11, I want you to look with me in verse 9. Now, when you're looking there, you need to fast forward in your mind a little bit. David had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. They had a child. First one died. They had another child. What was his name? Solomon. Very good. Solomon is going to begin well. Solomon is going to start out well. He's going to start out doing all the right things, saying all the right things. He's going to start well. It's really hard to finish well. Not impossible. Listen to me. Listen, in every season of life, there will be new challenges to your faith. They never go away. Some of you say, well, you just wait till you get my age. I don't have to. The Bible teaches me that. I don't have to be a 99-year-old wise old sage. I hope God lets me live that long, but I don't have to be older than anybody else in this room to tell you that. That is truth from the Word of God. And God says, in every generation and season of your life, there will be new challenges to your faith. That is why people who start well don't always finish well. You see, they start well and they start learning their flesh. They start learning the nature of the world and they start learning the devil's tricks in that season of life. And then expecting the devil to always stay the same and never evolve in his tactics, later on in life, Satan creeps in through a back door. How? Because in every season of life, there are new challenges in that season. That's why some who start well don't always finish well. Solomon started well. He's not going to finish well. Look in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Some would say, if God would just show up in my bedroom, I'd just follow Him. Probably not any better than Solomon did. He saw Him twice. We think some supernatural encounter with God is going to make all the difference. Well, people who saw Him and talked to Him still failed Him. There's no guarantee we're going to live life without tripping up. We've got to stay close to the Lord. Look what happens in verse 10. God had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But look what he did. He did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days. I will tear it out of your hand, of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will save one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. One tribe. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know the kingdom splits after Solomon. Solomon had a boy. His name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam did not listen to the elders of the land. He listened to the young punks. And the young punks told him, show them how strong you are. Tell you what, go to your dad's people and you say, there's more power in my little pinky than in my dad's kingdom. And he said that to the people, and the kingdom divided. The northern kingdom was called Samaria, Israel, land of Ephraim. The southern kingdom only had one title in all its years, the kingdom of Judah. Why is God so specific to save the people of Judah according to the promise He made David? Because somebody's coming greater than David and Solomon. And the Bible says He'll come from Judah. The Bible calls Him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, when God's people forget God's promises, God still remembers what He said. Paul tells us that in his letters to Timothy. God is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. His nature never changes. When He says it will happen, it will happen. That's exactly what happened. Only the tribe of Judah in the south and the city of Jerusalem was kept in the southern portions of Israel. Why? Because God was going to bring out of those people the Son of God. His kingdom will know no end. And the promise that was made to Abraham, Moses, and David was kept through Jesus Christ. Finally, as we close today, David, Jesus, and His throne. David, Jesus, and His throne. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll look in verse 16. Here's the third of those three things that God said He'd do. He said, David, I'm going to expand your house for all eternity. Your name, your house, will be eternal. He said, I will also expand your kingdom. Your kingdom will be forever, be eternal. Through Jesus it is. And then finally, He makes a statement about a throne. Why is that so important? He says, your throne shall be established forever. Now go back to your outline there and look in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 very quickly. Notice what the prophet says. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and of the peace of peace there will be no end. Listen, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. I'll put it in your outline. Look in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. What did Gabriel tell Mary? He said, Mary, this boy Jesus will be great, and He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David. When Jesus came, the throne of David was sealed for all eternity. Jesus sits on the throne of David at the right hand of the majesty on high. These thrones are not in competition. It's the same seat, and the one who occupies it is greater than David. Notice, if you would, go back to Isaiah 9. It's there in your bulletin. Look at it in verse 6. As you're looking in verse 6, the Bible teaches us that from a throne, a king will rule, right? He sits on His throne and He rules. He decrees. He says, this will happen and it happens. He says, this will not happen and it won't happen. Because He is the king on the throne. So what is Jesus doing on His throne now? You know, the Bible, every now and again, the Bible kind of pulls back the veil of heaven and lets us peep in to see what's happening. And from His throne in heaven, Jesus is fulfilling four roles in your life right now. Isaiah 9:6 calls Him Wonderful Counselor. On His throne right now in heaven, the Son of David is acting as your Wonderful Counselor. There's no counsel you're going to get that's ever better than the counsel of Jesus. I shared this in an early service. I think I also mentioned it in Sunday school. I'll provide it for you. Every now and again, somebody will say, hey, is there a particular book I can read? Is there something in this particular area you'd suggest I pick up at Lifeway? I said, no need. Just pick up your Bible. That'll do. Don't get me wrong. I love to read. I've got plenty of books, and I've read a lot of books, and nothing's wrong with books. But no writer this side of heaven will ever outthink God. And there's a lot of folks in our therapeutic day, we're looking for the next best authority in some particular field that's got some insight nobody else has, and we ain't cracked the pages of our Bible in 3 years. Well, I just don't understand the Bible. Well, if you can understand what the dude in the book says, I promise you, you can let God teach you what this says. I promise. This is not just for scholars. This is not for seminarians. If it was, I'm excluded. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. My picture's right beside the verse. Just pick it up and read the thing. Do you realize that's why you're a Protestant today? You're a Protestant. There was a time when the church said, you're not scholarly enough to understand this. We're the only ones trained in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Latin. We will tell you what the Bible says. And some men of God said, that's absolute hogwash. And at the peril of their own life, they translated the Scriptures into the common language of the people so the people could understand what the Word of God said. Out of that produced the Protestant Reformation. And we as Baptists emerged out of that little journey, and we said, you know what? We're going to be a people marked by the book, because the book says we can understand God. So now we have the Word of God, and God counsels us. There ain't a thing on Lifeway's shelf other than the Word of God itself that's going to help you better. Now, get all the resources you can, but please let them all surrender and submit to what God has said here. He's a wonderful counselor, and He's given us wonderful counsel in that book. From His throne, He sent us the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. It's attainable, y'all. It's attainable. Let me pick on the dudes. It's Christmas. You won't be back tonight. I'm getting it in. Let me pick on the dudes. Hey, some of you dudes, you go to your workplace, man, and it's absolute insanity what you do. You got a quirk for the speckle for the invert or girder modulator that goes into the left ventricular habitat that synchronizes with everything at the warp speed of sound. If you've got enough common sense to go out and run plumbing and weld and be a machinist and swing a hammer, whatever you do, I'm promising you, I don't care how basic and simpleton your background is, you can dive into the Scriptures and let God speak to you. It's not that we can't read. We won't. Men. The man who can read and won't is no better than the man who can't. God speaks to us from His Word. He is a wonderful counselor. He still speaks loud and clear. We're just too lazy to hear what He has to say. From His throne, He counsels our lives. And it's not hard. From His throne, He's our mighty God. Oh, this is good. He is our mighty God. You know that word mighty in the original language has to do with the word champion. We love our champions, don't we? Don't we love our champions? We love our champions in particular sports. I love the North Carolina Tar Heels. Also, 7-time national champions. I'm a little salty after last night. But I'll just remind you, for you Kentucky fans in the room, we've got a championship in 1924, 1957, 1982, 1993, 2005, 2009, and the most recent, 2017. Not that we're counting, but we're counting. That's okay. You got us last night. But you know what? I love that powder blue. And I've been to the Dean E. Smith Center, and I love it when that band cranks up. I'm a Tar Heel born, I'm a Tar Heel bred, and when I die, I'm a Tar Heel then. So it's from North Carolina. A lot of cheerleaders go, ah! Bands playing, everybody's on their feet screaming. Red-faced Tar Heel fans, it's wonderful. Praise God, you've been there, haven't you? I'm raising my children right. And guess what? We love it when in those 7 national championships on the first Monday night in April, our boys are at the center court, nobody else is on the floor. Confetti's falling, cameras are flashing. We did it. We did it. Champions again. We love our mighty champions. We love to see who wins the Super Bowl. We love to see who wins the World Series. We love our champions. Well, you know what? There is a champion who's conquered for you more than any sport will ever dare give you. As a matter of fact, this champion was in so much control of his own authority that he laid aside his glory. You got to be in complete control to do this. He laid aside his power and wrapped himself up in the fetus as a small baby. And there in a Bethlehem stable, he was born of a virgin. And he lived a perfect life. He was champion over sin. He was champion over temptation. He was champion as he obeyed the commands of God. Never thought a bad thought. Never did a bad thing. Always yes to the commands of God. And there, laying his life down. You either got to be in complete control or an absolute lunatic. He laid his life down on the cross and gave his life for us willingly so that we could be forgiven of our sin. And the greatest act of this champion was, after they nailed him to a cross and crucified him, he took his life back up and rose again. And now he has ascended to heaven, seated at the majesty of the Most High. Now I'm telling you, there's a lot of big celebrations out there. They're wonderful. They're absolutely awe-inspiring. But could you imagine when our champion, Jesus Christ, returned back to his heavenly Father, and there he walks down the streets of gold before the throne of the living God, presents his palms, presents his head, presents his brow, presents his feet, presents his slain body for the sin of the world. And there our Father smiles as the angels of glory praise His name. Could you imagine our mighty champion when He overcomes our sin? He overcomes death. He overcomes hell. He overcomes the grave. He's our mighty champion on the throne of God. Amen? Amen. There's none like Him. None like Him. His throne endures forever. He's our everlasting Father. Whatever you wish your dad would have been and wasn't, our Father is to you through Jesus. He cares for you. Jesus even made a point of that in His Sermon on the Mount. He said, you fathers, earthly fathers, you being evil, when your children come to you and say, Dad, I'm hungry, can I have a piece of bread? How many of you look to your kid and say, yeah, here's a rock? That's what He said. When your children are hungry and they say, Dad, can we eat supper? I'd like some fish tonight. How many of you look at your kid and say, yeah, here's a cobra? He says, you being evil, dads, know how to care for the needs of your children. How much more does your Father in heaven care for those who call upon Him? So He says, ask and you receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And when you knock on the door of heaven, it's open to you. That's the heart of your everlasting daddy. Closest word we have in the Hebrew language is Abba. There's no English equivalent. The closest one we have is daddy. I'll share this story and we'll go home. First trip we had at Israel. If you go with us next December, by the way, we got 30. Isn't that cool? 30 people here going across the big pond. When you go with me to Israel next December, we'll go to this city called the Scythopolis. It is the largest unearthed Roman ruins in the Middle East. When you go to the Scythopolis, you'll see all these, you'll see a Roman amphitheater, anything that would have been true of Roman architecture right there in the middle of Israel. While we're journeying through all this, first trip over there, I'm always the one behind. I've told you that before. I read all the plaques. I'm the annoying guy at the Biltmore House you wish would hurry up. So I'm reading and learning all this stuff. And so I get so far ahead, my group's gone. So I'm down on track mode trying to figure out where my crew go. And there was just some native Israelite people there enjoying the ruins and the museum stuff. And this dad, he said something to his child in Hebrew. And you don't have to know other languages, but you can read body language. When any dad turns to your kid and that eyebrow does this and you're very animated, you're not quoting Psalm 23. You know what I mean? I don't know what he said, but it was... And he stomped off. And I said, somebody just got drilled. So he walked off with his other child. And the little stinker. Stinkers are true for every ethnicity and nation. The little stinker, you know, he just kind of crossed his arms and he just wasn't going. So I said, this is worth watching. So I loved it. Great lesson I received in Israel. Didn't come from a tour guide, came from the Holy Spirit. You know what that daddy did? He just kept on walking. He got about 50 yards, 100 yards, about 300 yards. I'm a deer hunter. I know what that looks like. Fur piece. About 300 yards, and I'm thinking, this is making me uncomfortable. Come on, youngin'. Finally, after about 400 or 500 yards, that kid got scared. I was about 30 or 40 yards from him, and I'm watching that dad way out there, and I'm watching this little boy right here, and he starts screaming, crying, Abba! Abba! They still use it. You go over there today, it's still a familiar term. They use it. They call their dads Abba. In Romans chapter 8, that same chapter we just read, the Scripture says the Holy Spirit has come to us, helps us with intercession, with groanings that cannot be uttered, so that we cry to God, Abba, Father. And that little boy got scared when Daddy got too far off, and he started screaming, and everybody's attention was now turning to this boy, and he was sprinting, screaming, Abba! Abba! Daddy, don't leave me. And he who sits on the throne of David is your Abba. He will not go too far. Has his arm shortened, Jeremiah said? Has his arm grown weak for your need? No. And if you're here today and you feel like God's got just a little too far for comfort, if you'd get weak enough and bow before him who sits on the throne of David and with a broken heart simply say, Abba, he'll meet you. He's a good daddy. And he knows all his kids. He knows those who are impersonating as his kids, but he knows all his babies. And he might just be waiting on you to say, Abba, so that you finally learn him to be who he is in the last description of Isaiah 9:6, Prince of Peace. But you'll never know Abba as Everlasting Father until you get weak enough to surrender to his lordship, his throne in your life. You got to get off the throne. See, that little kid thought, I'm going to test Daddy. Let's just see how far Daddy will go. And in the best parenting move on 7 continents, he kept walking. Son, you won't run this family. I'm Dad. And if you'd like to join me, I'll be at the truck. That's what God's saying to a lot of us. You're not running this household. You can hold your breath and stiffen your neck all you want. But this is my throne. And if you would like to surrender to my lordship, I will be patient with you as a wonderful counselor. I will protect you as a mighty God. You will know me intimately as Everlasting Father. And you will know peace like you've never known, because I am the Prince of Peace. But you're not going to stiffen your neck against me and think it's going to move me. He's on the throne. And that is a message for us today, isn't it? You see, the reason God's hand was on David, because David understood who God was. And over again, in 4 different Old Testament books, the Bible describes one man this way, and the hand of God was with him. Don't you want that for your life? You can have that through Emmanuel. God has come to us through Jesus, if you'll trust him. We can't get ahead of him, and you can't certainly lag behind. The best place to start is in submission before his throne. He'll meet you there. He'll help you. He'll forgive you. He'll lead you. If you'll come to him for who he is. All the promises of David are yours through Jesus if you'll surrender to him. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you don't know Jesus today,